Good to be with you again today and to have this opportunity to begin a new series on the book of Titus. I'll tell you a little bit more about that in just a moment. When Dee and I married 50 years ago, and thank you, by the way, for your wonderful reception that blessed our hearts so much and was such a surprise to us last week. We really appreciate it so much. One of the first things that we purchased was a television. Now, growing up, I did not have a television in our home. We hardly had a radio that worked. And so, but the only news I got was from the daily newspaper. But we decided to have a television in our home. And one of the series that really was fascinating to us was the series Mission Impossible. Began the year before we were married. And this show always began with a fuse burning across the screen. And then the leader of the IMF team would give his assignment through a hidden tape recorder, and the message would begin, "Good morning, Mr. Phelps." And then it would explain the mission, the situation, and said, "Your mission, should you decide to accept it," and then a further explanation, and it always ended with, "As always, should you or any of your IMF force be caught or killed, the secretary will disavow any knowledge of your actions." And it would conclude with, "This tape will self-destruct in 5 seconds. Good luck, Jim." And then the smoke would rise from the tape and the instructions would be destroyed. Well, as I read this first chapter of Titus, that came to my mind. I don't know why I connected the two, but it did. This idea of a mission, and a mission that seems perhaps impossible to young Titus. As you can tell from the reading that was given, of this first chapter. This is kind of a wild and far-out place. I'll tell you a little bit more about it as we go along. But this is a mission. And so jot down in your outline that word mission. The mission is to set in order what remains in the area of Crete. Select qualified leaders who promote sound doctrine. Let me give you just a brief overview of this series. We'll have 3 messages. We'll cover a chapter each week. And the thread that I'm going to follow goes something like this. Qualified leaders promote sound doctrine, which builds genuine faith, which issues in good works of service to others. Chapter 1 deals with this idea of qualified leaders who promote sound doctrine. And I hope to lead you through that in this message today. Chapter 2 deals with the second part of that flow, which builds genuine faith. And then chapter 3, in a nutshell, is good works, helping us understand how we are to be a light and influence to the world by our love for Christ and action towards others. Actually, this theme of good works goes through the whole of this letter that Paul wrote to Titus. Let's just step back for a moment and remind ourselves that Titus is the last of 3 letters of what we call the pastoral epistles. You have the church epistles, beginning with Romans and, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Thessalonians. All of those are church epistles. Then comes what we call the pastoral epistles, written to what I call interim pastors, Timothy and Titus. 2 of them to Timothy, this one to Titus. And once you get past the church epistles, which establishes the doctrine of the church, you come to the pastoral epistles, which form a kind of template, if you will, of how the church is to be run or operated or minister. And notice these churches are to be set in order by 2 men who had never seen Jesus alive. They were the second generation who received the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Christ through what we call the apostles, who did see Jesus alive and were with him in his ministry. And so this is sort of like us. We have never seen Jesus either. And this church, Sio Community Church, is led by men and women who have never seen Jesus alive. We are dependent upon the eyewitness accounts of the original apostles. Now, as you look at these 3 letters that Paul wrote to these interim pastors, you'll notice that 1 Timothy deals with the purpose of the church. We are to be evangelists. We are to be disciplers. So evangelism and discipleship form the purpose of the church. When you come to 2 Timothy, the focus is on the power of the church through the Word of God. And if you read 2 Timothy carefully, every chapter focuses on the Word of God. It contains something about it that's very significant. And so, for instance, chapter 2, study the Word of God. Divide it rightly. Chapter 3, it's inspired. The very text I read to the graduates this morning. And then in chapter 4, preach the Word. And so the Word is central, and that becomes the power base of the church of Jesus Christ. So what is Titus about? Well, Titus is about the church as a product of the teaching of the Word of God, the product of evangelism, the product of discipleship. And the emphasis that Paul gives to Titus is, make sure that you train your people and teach your people so they can do good works in this world, in this darkened world. We prayed about that in that time of prayer this morning, to be salt and light to the world around us. And it's an echo of the themes of the letter James wrote, faith without works is dead. It's not a living faith. So what is Titus all about? Qualified leaders promote sound doctrine, which builds genuine faith, which issues in good works of service to others. Now that's a difficult mission. 30 years before or so, the message of the gospel came to the island of Crete. Several Jews evidently had traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. And remember what happened in Acts chapter 2 and 3 at Pentecost? Here is this whole crowd, and the Holy Spirit descends upon the disciples, and they come out of there. They are full of the Holy Spirit, and people think they're drunk. I mean, it's just an amazing scene. And then Peter stands up and tells them what's really going on, what's really happening. And some of these from Crete who came to celebrate Pentecost were there to hear that message and evidently were born again by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. They returned to Crete and they began spreading the liberating gospel of Jesus Christ, just like we saw of this young man in Nepal in the video. And 30 years later, the Apostle Paul and Titus visit that island. More than likely, Paul visited Crete after being released from his first imprisonment, where for 2 or 3 years he had been able to travel and to preach. And Paul would have been imprisoned again after this brief parole and evidently executed in Rome at Nero's order. And so as Paul and Titus went through this island, there were churches that were birthed. Now, what about this island? What about Crete? Well, it was famous for drunkenness, if you can imagine that. Deception had become the reputation of Cretans throughout the civilized world. Their religion drove them into a gross sexuality that certainly would lure someone's interest and devotion far more than the gospel, which calls for repentance and for a new life, a life of good works toward others. But the gospel had taken root. The Spirit of God had transformed the lives of people, and they had seen that Dionysus, their chief god, the god of wine, could not bring them peace, that it was not found at the bottom of a bottle, that sacrifices to him were only self-destructive. And so churches began springing up. Assemblies began to devote to the teaching, the little that they knew from what Paul and Titus had shared for them. And so when Paul left and Titus was there alone, there were probably untrained messengers who were not getting it right. And so the church was in serious jeopardy. Their spiritual health was hanging in the balance. False teachers had begun their deceptive teachings about myths and speculations. And what the church on the island of Crete needed was spiritual leadership. And listen, the church of Crete needed the same thing the church in America needs today. Men led by God's Spirit, committed to the Scriptures, uncompromising in their understanding of the gospel, fearless in their doctrine, blameless in their pattern of living, and pure in their personal relationships. The church needs shepherds, men who will wear the mantle of leadership, understanding the gravity of it and accepting the responsibility of it, men who will feed the flock and protect and nurture the family of God. So in your outline, let's look at what this leadership is. It is called elders. We're not going to deal with the first three verses or four verses of this chapter, but begin with verse 5 and notice what he is. And what Paul says an elder is above reproach. Now, as we go through this, this is not just for your elders, okay? This is for all of us. We all should be patterning our lives after what God lifts up before the congregations of churches around the world as the leadership requirements or qualifications. And when you get to the end of this list, every church leader feels something stirring within that says, if I'm an elder, I'm resigning right now, okay? If I'm a pastor, I'm resigning right now, because this is a difficult list. If you compare the list in 1 Timothy and this list in Titus, you come up with 23 standards for elders. And if you include the aspiration of desiring this office, you have 24 qualifications. Who can possibly meet those standards? Especially when the first qualification so clearly says, above reproach. I mean, that's a high bar. You really don't need to read any further beyond that, because that is a showstopper, as we would say. And so the word Paul uses here for reproach is a word that does not refer to perfection, but to a pattern. What Paul is going to do is give from this word above reproach a pattern that is outlined in many different qualities. And we're going to go through those very briefly. The idea of being above reproach is that there is no obvious issue in the life of this person, no character blemish that becomes a hindrance to their credibility. But keep in mind that an elder, like any other member of the flock, is a fallen sinner, redeemed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, by his blood that we sang about this morning. And here's the key difference. While having attained godly, while not having attained godly perfection, they are committed to demonstrating a godly pattern of living. An elder cannot lay claim to flawless perfection, but he can demonstrate, with the help of God's Spirit, a faithful progression of his faith and life. Now, you need to know that the words above reproach serve as sort of a categorical heading to which all of the following qualifications are hinged. And when we get to what an elder does in a little bit, you'll find the same qualification, that same pattern above reproach is listed again. So in other words, we're to pursue an above reproach kind of life, a pattern of faithful, biblical, godly living as it relates to marriage, children, their character, and their public life. And so leadership is influence. Leadership is endorsement. The very nature of leadership invites invitation. And so notice how Paul breaks this down. The first is in their private life. And on the left side column of your outline, I want you to fill in this first blank, marriage. In their private life, be a pattern in your marriage. This means you are committed to your wife. He is to be a husband of one wife. This does not mean that if you're single or a widower that you cannot be an elder. You can. And you might notice that Paul doesn't say that an elder has to have a wife. Paul writes he has to have one wife. Now, in the area of Crete, what you find is what happens in many cultures around the world. This was true in Rome as well, that men would have what we would call a legal wife for inheritance and for the bearing of children, but they were openly involved with mistresses and temple prostitutes and religious practices that allowed this kind of immorality. Divorce was rampant. One man who lived in the first century left documents revealing he had been legally married and divorced 27 times. Roman women were said to have dated the years with the names of their husbands, and their bridal veils were worn out from all the marriage ceremonies they had to go through. So I don't believe Paul is meaning to write here that an elder is to be married to one woman at a time, but to one living woman. He's to be a one-woman man. Kind of sounds like a country song, doesn't it? All right, second blank to fill in is children. It says an elder must also have children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Now, the verb having children here implies that these children are under the authority of their father. And in every culture, the conditions of parental authority change. In Rome, this would last a lifetime, believe it or not. For us in this country, it typically ends when a child reaches the age of 18 or goes off to college or begins their career. Now, the additional description of these children is that they are believing. They have, and that certainly created a bit of debate over the centuries, as you can well imagine. I believe the context here is clearly one of submission, not salvation. Okay? Further, Paul writes, these children can't be accused of rebellion. And the word that he uses here is of someone entirely unable to be ruled. In other words, this is a very, very rebellious, wayward child. I read in the paper just this past week the terrible condition of a young lady who had attended a Christian school but wound up in her early 20s, a drug addict, completely lost. I mean, totally done in by the habit of drugs. And her mother explained to the writer of the column interviewing her that from the age of 10, she was absolutely incorrigible. She couldn't do anything with her. She was absolutely unruly. Anything that she tried to put boundaries around her, she burst out of them. And so she began to lead a life that was dictated by her wants and desires and her habits. And tragically, it ended very, very sadly. Dissipation was a word used of drunken revelry at pagan festivals. So in verse 6, he must be faithful, worthy of imitation, and in his private life, marriage and children and home is also very, very critical. Now he turns to the public life, and that's on the right side of your column and your outline. And notice here in verse 7, Paul reemphasizes the categorical characteristic of blameless. It is to be an above reproach lifestyle. This doesn't mean a church leader is flawless, as I've said. No one can really claim that. But they are demanding a demonstration of a life that is committed to following Jesus Christ. And he adds here in verse 7 that he is to be above reproach as God's steward. Now, a steward in Paul's day was most often a slave who had risen through the ranks as someone capable, someone honest, someone admirable, who could be trusted to manage the master's estate. Now, the steward didn't own it, he just managed it. Like the stewardess on an airplane. We now call them flight attendants. She doesn't own the plane, but she manages the people on the plane. At least she tries. There have been incidents lately where that hasn't happened too smoothly. In other words, the church is God's household, and elders and pastors are God's stewards in that household, which is a reminder that this church and every church belongs to God ultimately. And it also reminds us that God has given human oversight to elders who manage the church. They steward it on His behalf, and they are accountable to Him. Notice the first one that He gives to us in verse 7. The overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed. I've called this not blinded by arrogance. So that's the blank to fill in, arrogance. And the reason for this being first is that it's the exact attitude that a steward has. A steward doesn't do his own will. He does the will of the master. You wouldn't expect to come home and find the babysitter that you had to watch over your children for a few hours had painted your living room pink or had gotten rid of your dog or cat. Unless, of course, you told her to do that while she was babysitting your kids. Now, she wasn't brought to your house to do her will. She was there to do your will. And the same applies in the house of God. And so don't be self-willed. Follow the will of the master. Secondly, not controlled by anger. They're not to be quick-tempered. Now, there are two Greek words that explain temper or anger. The first is that it is something that just quickly blazes up. It's like throwing straw on a fire. It's quickly consumed, it suddenly subsides, and it's over. Maybe you've encountered someone who has a short fuse, is what we call them. And they just go off. But then after they sort of fire before they aim, you know what I mean? And as a result, they begin to think, now what did I just do? I did something really stupid. And so they begin to apologize, I'm so sorry, and so forth. That's not the kind of anger he's talking about here. He's talking about an anger that is nursed and kept warm. Paul isn't referring then to someone who has an occasional burst of anger, but to a person who has a propensity to anger. It's sort of their default mode, if you will. And they are simply known as angry people. They have an internal inclination toward anger. That's their primary emotion whenever they confront something. And so if losing your cool is your default propensity, then everyone loses, and we must guard against putting those kind of people in charge. And then thirdly, notice not influenced by alcohol. The word here carries the idea of being continually alongside wine. In other words, it is someone who is allowing his mind and his senses to be captivated by the addiction to alcohol. Now, there's a lot more you could say here. That's for another time. Let's go on to number four here. Not recognized as abusive. He says, not pugnacious. And so we recognize here that he is a person who is not to be a striker. The word comes to refer to violence not only in action, but notice this, in speech. Have you ever found somebody who was a browbeater, who was verbally abusive of others? Well, this characteristic would become critical of an elder because they're going to handle emotional situations between members of the church. It may be a difficult doctrinal disagreement. They may be in the middle of a situation where it gets pretty tense. And what happens? If you're the referee, often it's the referee who gets attacked because the parties don't think they're calling the game right. And so what Paul is saying here is that if an elder is given to respond to abuse with matching abuse, if he's reviled and he reviles back, if he shouts his way through one argument after another, if he berates and belittles others into submission, he really isn't qualified because a pattern of life that he gives is not a model for the rest of the flock. And then notice in verse 7 also, not driven by affluence. He says, not fond of sordid gain. Here he is referring to a person whose life is basically all about money, no matter how he gets it. Money dictates his character, drives his ambitions. Perhaps this characteristic made the list because the Cretans had a reputation for greed. One Roman poet said that the Cretans were as eager for riches as bees are for honey. It's as if an elder is warning Titus, Paul is warning Titus, if he chooses a Cretan to be an elder, make sure these Cretans have the Cretan squeezed out of their soul first, okay? If they haven't, their ministry will favor the wealthy. They can be easily bought. They will make decisions based not on ministry, not what's best for the flock, but what will bring them the most money. In other words, don't choose someone who's going to fleece the flock, but feed the flock. And then notice he turns from the negatives in verse 8 to the model, a model of care for others. That's on the right side, again, of your column. And notice what he says here in verse 8, an elder must be hospitable. Now, the word of the New Testament here is made up of two words. One of them is philos, the other is xenos. One is about a strong affection, The other is about strangers. Xenos refers to strangers. And hospitality is the love of strangers. Now, he's not necessarily saying you are to love people who are strange, okay? Although I think we can. He's referring to people who you don't know, who are not in your orbit. Maybe they're of a different culture, a different ethnic background, speak a different language, which is rather unexpected because you would think an elder would spend the most of their time focused on the flock, people that they love, that they are with every day, every week in church. But Paul says maybe that's too easy. Maybe elders need a greater challenge. And so he says, here's the obligation. The true test of hospitality is not what we do for those we like to be around or those that will likely repay us in some way, but in what we do for others out of sincere concern for their welfare, without expecting anything in return. And that's extended not just to the elders, but to the whole church. And by the way, the same Greek word for hospitality is found in our English word for hospice and hospital, and for good reason. Even the Greeks, with their god of medicine, did not build a hospital to offer free care for the sick. What we know as charity hospitals grew out of the gospel of Jesus Christ and became a method of delivering the gospel to the world around them. One historian wrote, "There is simply no evidence of any medical institution supported by voluntary contributions until we come to Christianity. Christian hospitals revolutionized the treatment of the poor, the sick, and the dying. The Greeks and the Romans built their statues, their temples, their colosseums, their arenas, their aqueducts and highways, but they never built a hospital. Why? Well, because the norm of Paul's day, summarized by historian Philip Schaff, was simply this, quote, "The old Roman world was a world without charity," end quote. No concern for the sick or dying, especially if they weren't related to you, and you would never volunteer to take care of some sick person you didn't even know, and you certainly wouldn't invite some needy person into your home. That's just the way it was. That's the way it was in Crete. That was the norm. And Paul says, Titus, it's time to find people who will lead the church into a new normal. And who are these people? They are those who show genuine concern for those who can't pay them back. And so they have to model personal care. Secondly, they are to model a personal conviction. Verse 8 says they are to love what is good. They love the stranger. They love what's good. And he loves what is intrinsically good, which means he loves anything that reminds you of God. Because as Jesus told the rich young ruler who came to visit him, there is no one good but God. In other words, no one is intrinsically good but God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So if you want to know if someone is truly walking with God and walking after God, does he love the things that God loves? His personal convictions are based on what God loves. Paul exhorted the Philippians in chapter 4 and verse 8, which is a good verse for our college graduates and high school graduates today. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and anything worthy of praise, think on these things. In other words, dwell on them. Walk with them. Spend your time on these things, these values. Paul is effectively saying here, Titus, go find men in these churches to serve as elders who will form their personal convictions after the intrinsic nature of God's goodness and then be able to turn around to the flock and lead and say, this is actually what's good and this is actually what's bad. And you'll be able to spot a leader as the guy who not only tells people what's good, but actually loves it. And then notice next, a model of common sense. He says, being hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, And that's an interesting word here. It literally speaks of common sense. Someone once said the problem with common sense is that it's not so common anymore. The word Paul used here has the nuance of practical sensibility. You could paraphrase this word to refer to it literally, keeping one's head about him. What Paul is saying here is that he is not to be a man given to wild and foolish ideas, as one wrote. Yes, he must be a man who believes that God is the God of the impossible, but he must mix such a faith with a good dose of common sense. For God, who gave us our hearts, the same God, is the one who gives us our heads, end quote. So the church needs leaders who use both their hearts and their minds, their heads. Elders need to have this kind of ability to think, simply because they're going to be involved with people and problems where decisions are needed for practical results. And a good deal of practical wisdom is needed for that. So your thinking is no longer influenced by the crowd, but it's influenced by Christ, by what is actually good. And then notice next, a model of consistency. Verse 8 goes on to say, an elder is just, devout, and self-controlled. These last three characteristics I put under one heading here of consistency, because they all have to do with a right relationship. The just refers to the elder's right relationship with people. A devout refers to an elder's relationship with God. And self-controlled refers to an elder's right relationship with himself. That is his own appetites, his own attitudes. And this word just, going back to that one for a moment, means fair play. That when you shake your hands after you've settled a matter or made a deal, you keep it. That's being just. And the idea in the culture of that day was that you follow through. The Greeks defined a just man as someone who gave to men whatever it was that they were due. And it's a word relating to a man's efforts to walk the talk, to practice what he preaches. And listen, people are watching, aren't they? They really are. I'll give you this little insight. The Boston Globe carried a rather humorous article several years ago when they covered the annual convention of the American Heart Association in Atlanta that year. Hundreds of thousands of doctors and nurses and researchers are members. And at that convention, they focused on the fast food industry and the perils of all those cheeseburgers and fries and quarter pounders and all that high salt content food. Well, one cardiologist was interviewed about where he had just come from eating his lunch. And he said he had been eating at a fast food and he ate a hamburger. And when he was asked whether or not he was inconsistent, you know, setting a bad example, he actually replied, "No, I don't think so. I made sure I took off my name tag before I went in." Well, that fixed everything, didn't it? Well, in a way, Paul is telling elders, you never take off your name tag. And that goes for every Christian, not just elders. Your name tag stays on. That's the new normal. That's self-control. Keep in mind that this is a virtue that is among the fruit of the Spirit. Paul is saying to Titus, now don't look for a moral person who is captain of his own ship, some amazing sort of man who has this unusual ability to control his mouth and his heart and his mind and his hands, and it just comes easy to him. No, self-control is actually the result of being under the control of the Holy Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit of God. And self-control, along with every virtue, is a daily decision, a daily battle, and a daily discipline. And so elders are men who must be then a pattern under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, having looked at what an elder is, Paul makes a shift here, beginning at verse 9, and he talks about what an elder does. And notice what it is. Hold fast the faithful word. In other words, an elder, a true shepherd, is never going to let go of the faithful Word of God. The Word is trustworthy. They revere it. They read it. They study it. They memorize it. They obey it. They live it. They teach it. He's literally going to love the faithful Word of God. So jot this down in your outline. Why is this important? It aids understanding of sound doctrine. Part of the role of the elder is to teach this faithful Word of God to others. So it aids the understanding of sound doctrine. And how do they do that? Well, notice the first blank to fill in there, 9a, through exhortation. Holding fast the faithful Word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine. And so that's how we do it. We exhort. That's the idea of urging the listener to respond, to receive the truth and apply it to their life. This is more than just transferring information. Exhortation is verdict-oriented. The exhorter means to seek the Spirit of God to influence the heart and the conscience and the will of the listener. A modern equivalent to this, I think, is a good coach. I remember in high school I went out for track, and I never heard my coach say to the team as we assembled for our daily exercises and practices, I never heard him say, "Now, you know, really, guys, the real reason we're here today is for you to feel real good about yourselves, and so give the guy next to you a big hug, you know. I want you to be comfortable in your new track shoes, and so if you want to run a few laps, that's just fine. It's sort of up to you to train yourselves." No, that was not my coach. He was more like Hitler, you know. He ran us until we collapsed, and I prayed for the rapture many, many times. But he would also exhort us. He would encourage us. He would stretch us and motivate us. He would talk strategy. He would tell us about some of the runners on the other teams we're going to face. And when we were dead tired, he realized and encouraged us that this is going to pay off in the end. You're going to win some ribbons. He was an exhorter. True biblical exposition is exhortation. It actually joins the truth of God in His Word with the Spirit of God in bringing about the transformation of the child of God so that truth becomes the way of life. So through exhortation. Secondly, in verse 9, through refutation. And this word literally means to show people their sins and summon them to repentance. Paul knew that Titus needed men who would be willing to both deliver the truth and expose the error. And we need it today as well. To call something sinful or in error or in need of saving is to be considered unloving and judgmental in our culture today, even divisive. And yet calling cyanide poison is not being judgmental or being divisive or unkind to an animal. You know, if your child's neighbor's dog will bite him and you warn him about that, that's not being unkind to the animal in your neighborhood. Telling somebody they need to be saved and that they're following a false prophet or a false teaching, you're warning them. You're trying to spare them the condemnation for their sins. And so Paul is saying to Titus, find men who will stand up and accept both the positive and negative aspects of biblical exposition. Men who will tell the truth. Well, in verses 10 through 16, we come to a whole other segment. And that is where Paul aims to unmask these false teachers who have infected the churches in Crete. And this happens because wherever the gospel is preached, wherever the gospel goes forward, there will be those who will come in and who will effectively present false teaching, distort the scriptures. And these things are all man-made. They're make-believe stuff that sounds biblical, but is actually denying the Bible. And Paul says, I want you as elders, for the sake of the gospel and the protection of the flock, to expose these false teachers for who they are. Essentially, I want you to unmask them. And how do we do that? Number one, their character. We unmask their character. Paul says in verse 10, they are empty talkers. This idea is that they have impressive language, but it's very shallow. It's not very solid with content as far as truth is concerned. They're slick. They're smooth. They're persuasive. They're pleasing. They're captivating. But try to pin them down on some biblical matter, and somehow they'll squirm their way out of it. The kind of Christianity now peddled by so many false teachers is nothing more than good advice and moral platitudes. But here's the point that Paul is trying to get across. What distinguishes Christianity at its very heart and essence is not necessarily a moral code, but it's truth about a Creator who, although rejected by those whom He created in His image, stooped to reconcile them to Himself through His Son. Christianity at its heart is the story of God's reconciling us through Jesus Christ's death on the cross. That's the distinguishing mark of Christianity. And everything flows out of the context of who we are as redeemed, reconciled individuals, children of God, by faith in Christ alone. But what does the false teacher focus on? He focuses on the gold pavement of heaven being yours right now. He focuses on getting healthy now, how to learn the secrets of good self-image and positive thinking and way to pull yourself out of the seeds of yourself into greatness. All these, Paul says, are empty words, devoid of the real thing that distinguishes Christianity from everything else. And then secondly, unmask their motive. And it all comes down in verses 11 through 13 to money and fortune. Money and fame. In fact, the word translated gain here can be understood to be either money or fame or both. And in most cases, it's probably both. By the time of Titus's ministry on this island, Polybius, a Greek historian, had already written that the Cretans lived in a perpetual state of private quarrel and public feud and civil strife. They are tricky and deceptive characters, he writes. He writes, money is so highly valued among them that its possession provides instant credibility. Greed is so native to the soil in Crete, that they are the only people in the world among whom no stigma is attached to any sort of gain whatsoever. That's a very condemning statement, isn't it? That's the culture of Crete. Can you see why Paul is saying, Titus, these are the kind of men you have to have as elders and leader. They're going to establish a new norm for the people of Crete. Now, what Paul does next is rather surprising. He appeals to an ancient poet, and that poet, who is also a Cretan, unmasks the Cretes themselves. This is rather amazing. Verse 12, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. What makes this so intriguing is that the guy pulling off the mask of the Cretans is a Cretan himself, who evidently had a moment of honest reflection. And notice the first thing their own beloved prophet had to say about them as a general rule, they're always liars. And Paul says that is absolutely true. The culture of Crete is given literally over to lying. We don't want the truth here. We want lies instead. So the motive is to use those lies to gain wealth and fame. And then their teaching, verse 14. It's all about myths and fables, Jewish myths that turn the commandments of men to turn away from the truth. In other words, they're teaching, and many people are following these false teachers. But if you take time to inspect what they're saying, these things are man-made. They're myths. Do you realize that in Titus's day, there was what was called the Book of Jubilees, which was making the rounds, supposedly having extra information on the patriarchs, and which led to all sorts of superstitions and speculations. In addition to this, by the end of the first century, many rabbis had given mystical or numerical meanings to letters which they applied to the Old Testament scriptures, coming up with all sorts of bizarre interpretations. Well, lastly, he says, unmask their future, which is misery and fruitlessness in verse 16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless of any good deed. Notice how again Paul is emphasizing good deeds. These are incapable of those good deeds. But you, as followers of Jesus Christ, redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ, lifted out of this culture of lies and myths and speculations and greedy for money, lifted out of that, you have become capable now, through the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, to doing good works. So these people profess to know God, but it's an intellectual knowledge. It's just information. It's not down in the heart. It's not something that changes them. It's not that they really know God. They know something about God, and that's it. And so Paul says to Titus, your mission, if you choose to accept it, is to go find men who will teach and guard and love the flock to the point of giving their lives to the pressure and penalties, to the delights and duties of the office of elder. Go find men who live for the advancement of the gospel and build up the church until Jesus Christ comes and says, the time is up, the church is complete, and he rides on the clouds with those who have gone before and calls the cloud from the cloud for the church to join them in the air. And he takes his bride away to him, to his father's house. Go find men who will live for that day. And when you find them, and you will, place upon their shoulders and their hearts the mantle of gospel-loving, Christ-exalted truth. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord, we've covered so much in this first chapter of Titus. We can't take it all in. But I do pray that something that your word has said today will speak to all of our hearts in some way. That there's something that applies to each and every one of us of these instructions that Paul gave to Titus. And Lord, help remind us today that we also are on a mission. A mission in this community, in this area, to exalt Jesus Christ, to select leaders who will guide us and lead us and warn us and love us, care for us, and bring us into that place where we are capable, through the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, of doing the good deeds that you've called us to do to make Christ known to the world around us. And so bless this word to all of our hearts, I pray, in Jesus' name.